As I was preparing this sermon, I came across a story in the website ThoughtCo about a man named Jethro Tull. Jethro Tull. Jethro was born in 1674 in England. Like many young folks, he was aspirational as a young man, and he went to law school. Like many other young men, he fell in love, got married, and he dropped out of law school. Jethro returned home to his parents' farm with his new wife, and he became a farmer. But while he was at the farm, he was doing farm activities, you know, sowing, reaping, things like that. And he set his mind to the fact that there had to be a better way. He set his mind to innovation. Jethro felt that there must have been a more effective way to plant seeds on a farm than just tossing them out by hand. It's a lot of waste, he thought. And so during his time at that Oxfordshire farm, he invented the seed drill in 1701. Some of you may be familiar with that. I know we got a few more ag people in the room, but the seed drill is essentially a machine that can store seed. It's got a little hopper that holds the seed. There's a plow that plows the ground in front of the seed as right before the seed gets dispensed. And there's also functionality within it that covers the ground. It takes the dirt coming from behind and covers the seed afterwards. That's the seed drill. Jethro felt that there was much wasted seed when folks would cast seed out by hand, which was the practice for basically all of human history up until that point. While he couldn't completely resolve the problem of wasted seed, Jethro was trying to fix the issue that Jesus uses as an illustration here in Mark 4 in the parable of the sower and the soils. You may be familiar with the parable at the beginning of Mark 4 in verses 1 to 20 where Jesus uses the analogy of a seed being cast out, obviously by hand, the seed being cast out into soil. And Jesus uses this parable to describe the way that the word of God is sown in a person's heart. The word of God is shared. The different soils in that parable represent hearts of men who either immediately reject the gospel message, they perhaps fall away from the faith in times of trial, or they profess to love Jesus, but then the cares of the world, the love for this world chokes out the love for the Lord, and they ultimately prove that their faith was never genuine. There's also the good seed that is very fruitful in that parable. So with the backdrop of that parable of the soils, we come to verses 26 to 29, where Jesus tells another parable using a very similar agricultural metaphor. This is Mark's only unique parable that's not found in any of the other gospels, and it's never explained explicitly by Jesus here in our text. But our Lord's given us enough in his word to understand this parable. And in four short verses, this passage has very important truths that would be very wise for each of us to take heed to and consider for our own souls. There's much that we can learn here about the mystery of faith and the life of individual believers and the hidden workings of God's word in a person's soul. So our theme for tonight is that the kingdom of God grows through the means of sharing the word of God, exclusively through the power of God. Jesus uses this parable to show how salvation is brought about in the life of an individual, what it takes, how that comes about. So in this agricultural parable, Christ illustrates three phases of the growth of his spiritual kingdom, which teaches us of the mysterious sovereignty of God and salvation. Three phases of the growth of his spiritual kingdom. Let's read the passage together. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Mark 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 26. And Jesus was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Christ opens the parable by discussing the first phase of the agricultural cycle, which is casting the seed in verse 26. Casting the seed, this is where it begins. Verse 26 says, "And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil." Here, Jesus tells us at the outset of this parable, he further explains the parable of the sower in verses 1 to 20. And he says that it concerns the kingdom of God. That's what this parable is about. The kingdom of God is like this story that I'm about to tell. You may be familiar with the terms kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. These are often used interchangeably all throughout the Gospels. We see those terms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There is an eschatological sense of the kingdom of God, an end times sense, where one day Jesus will establish his thousand-year reign after the tribulation. We see that recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20. That will be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord. But as we'll see in this parable, the use of this term is in a second sense of the phrase, the kingdom of God, which is in the sense of Jesus' spiritual kingdom as he reigns in the heart of every believer. If you're in Christ, you are part of the kingdom of God, and Christ is reigning in your heart as your Lord. So what is Christ's kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, like? How does it grow? Jesus says God's kingdom can be compared to a man who casts seed upon the soil. Some have interpreted Jesus here to be saying that the man here represents God. This must be God casting the seed in the soil. But I don't think that's the case, because we'll see in verse 27, this man is not omniscient. Our Lord says this man doesn't know how the seed is growing. The man plants it and then he goes about his day. He goes to sleep, he wakes up, and he's not quite sure how the seed is growing. So I don't believe this is God. And clearly this man is doing a good action, so it's not representing Satan or anything like that. So this man then must represent a person. The term casts, the man casting seed upon the soil, that can also be translated as throw. It's used in Mark of casting a fishing net into the sea, or throwing bread to dogs, or even of the poor widow casting coins into the treasury in the temple. Jesus is saying this person is out throwing seed. He's casting seed on the ground. The word for seed that's used in Luke's record of the parable of the soils that we just discussed in verses 1 to 20, it's that same word for seed. So we're talking about the same kind of seed that's referenced back at the beginning of the chapter, the parable of the soils. To understand what this seed represents, turn over with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Jesus tells the parable of the soils again here in verses 4 to 8, and then look down with me at Luke 8 and verse 9. Luke records, Jesus' disciples began questioning him as to what this parable of the soils meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And then Jesus explains in verse 11, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." Turn back with me to Mark chapter 4. We see a very similar statement in Mark 4. If you look up just above our passage to verses 13 and 14 in Mark 4, there, Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." So in this case, the seed is the word of God. I think especially in view here is the life-giving gospel message that Jesus preached all the way back, beginning in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read that after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I think that's especially what our Lord has in mind here with the seed. The man is out casting the gospel. if the man casting the seed of God's word upon the soil of men's heart, if it's a man, then this man must be an evangelist. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about an evangelist casting the seed of the word of God. The second phase of this extended agricultural metaphor, and really Jesus' focus here, is on growing the wheat in verses 27 and 28. Growing the wheat. Here, Jesus illustrates for us just how the word of God effectuates change in the heart of a person's soul. If you're a believer here, this is what happened in your soul as the Lord prepared you and brought you to himself. Read these verses again with me. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and the sower goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know." Verse 27 does share that the wheat seed sprouts and it grows into a crop, but Jesus' focus here in this first verse, in verse 27, it's especially on the evangelist, it's on the sower. After the farmer in this analogy has spread his seed out in the field, you know, he's had a hot day out there, probably been sweaty, I would have to imagine. He goes to bed, Jesus says. He gets up the following day, the seed's still out there. Jesus' words here imply, due to the tenses, that the farmer is doing this repeatedly. Over and over, this man goes about his day, he goes to bed. He's not really involved at this point as to whether the crop is going to come or not. Clearly, this man would have been down bad if his crop failed. So don't get me wrong. He's not apathetic to the seed or whether or not the crop would come. He may have still watered. He would still be checking on the field periodically. If he was a God-fearing man, he may have prayed to the Lord to sustain himself and his family through these crops. But for all intents and purposes, his role was done. Now it's up to the soil. While this farmer in Jesus' parable generally knew a few things about how to get crops to grow, you know, you need water, you need sunlight, you need good soil. He knew that he's not the one causing the growth in this situation. And the way the growth came about was mysterious to him in some ways. How does it really go from just a seed to coming out and all of that? I know what conditions I need to do for my part, but how does it work? Jesus is teaching that the same is true when it comes to evangelism. While the evangelist is involved in the planting stage, we and you, if you're a Christian and you're called, Matthew 28, to be sharing the gospel, if you're out sharing the gospel, then you're not involved in the change of the person's heart. You're involved in that planting stage. You are out casting the seed, faithfully sharing the gospel. But then, at some level, your role is over. It's out of your hands. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9 says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." And Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Again, that same analogy of evangelists are out there casting the seed of the gospel. They're planting, they're even watering, but they're not causing the growth. That's all attributed to God. We spread the seed just as the ultimate sower, Jesus Christ, sowed it, and he taught us to sow it. But we're not causing the growth. Matthew Henry says, "The word of grace, when it is received in faith, is a work of grace, and the preachers contribute nothing to it." Now, Jesus does mention in verse 27 that the seed has begun to sprout and it's begun to grow. As I thought about this idea of sprouting and growing and seeds, I was reminded that one of my siblings, unfortunately, had the experience of getting lice infected in his hair. not a great experience. I've never had that happen before, but it certainly seems unpleasant, seems terrible. As a result of getting lice, he had perhaps even a worse experience because he had to have his entire head shaven. He was essentially bald, and as caring brothers do, we naturally gave him a hard time about this and gave him a hard time about the fact he had to get a haircut that he wasn't planning on. Afterwards, he got an odd obsession for checking the rest of our hair for lice and was always looking, and that lasted for a few years. I don't know why. But over time, his hair grew in. It sprouted and it grew. Now that it's grown back, many years later, he has a mullet, and he can't blame the lice for that. But science can help explain some of how and why hair grows, but nonetheless, it's mysterious, right? I get a haircut once a month, and then it comes back, it grows. We can learn some things about it, but it's mysterious. The same can be said for seed growing into a mature grain of wheat. How? We don't know. Verse 28 shifts the focus from the sower, who is not sure how the growth is occurring and who's ultimately powerless to force the seed to grow, to focusing on the growth of the seed itself. Read verse 28 again with me. Jesus says, "The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head." The soil produces crops by itself. The Bible Knowledge Commentary points out that the Greek word for by itself is the word automate in Greek, which we get the word automatic from. So I think what the text is getting at here is that the soil automatically produces crops with no human intervention. Again, the point is that the sower, the idea we need to get is that it's not the sower doing this. It's God. So what is our Lord specifically referring to when he speaks of the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head? Well, a man by the name of Travis Miller has an article put forth by Texas A&M entitled "Growth Stages of Wheat." And in this article, Miller opens up by discussing the various scales that are used. Apparently, there's multiple scales for measuring the growth of wheat. It's kind of like temperature, multiple scales. I thought that was interesting. Apparently, the most common scale, though, for measuring the growth of wheat is called the Feeks scale, F-E-E-K-E-S. And you'll see that here. I've got a couple diagrams for you, the growth, the progression of wheat. And then the second one, I know it may be a little bit small to see back there. This is on that Feeks scale that I talked about in the growth of the wheat. The blade that Jesus mentions first, it's likely akin to the early emergence of the wheat stalk over in the images on the left. Just as the wheat is coming out and sprouting, first it's the blade. Jesus says, then the head comes. So the head is that middle stage. That's where the head of wheat forms at the very top. Thirdly, Jesus says, then comes the mature grain in the head. So the mature grain in the head, that's when the head of wheat that was formed in the previous stage gets filled with the kernels. The Greek word for mature, it's also translated as full. It's used of the full baskets of bread and fish and the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus is saying this wheat goes from the blade to the head, then to the full mature grain in the head. This is when it's fully ready to be harvested. It's filled with those kernels. So if the wheat seed grows from a seed all the way to a complete mature grain in the head of a stalk of wheat without any human intervention, what does this symbolize? What is Christ saying that the seed, remember that's the word of God, what does the word of God accomplish? What does it do? Some commentaries are a bit split on this. They do interpret this passage as being focused on spiritual growth in the believer. There's also some who have a slightly nuanced view of the broader growth of the kingdom of God until the eschatological harvest at the end of the age. But I think the best interpretation from studying this passage in its context is that the growth here is the working of God's word in the heart of a sinner, convicting him of his wickedness and of his need for a right relationship with God. and the harvest that we'll read about in verse 29 is the moment of salvation. Turn back over to Luke with me. Luke chapter 10. And we see this idea there as well of the seed growing and particularly of the wheat being ripe for the harvest and evangelism. Luke chapter 10, I'll begin, well, for a bit of context here, just what's going on here. Jesus is sending out his 70 of his disciples for evangelism, right? If you look down at verses 8 and 9, Jesus gives them their mission and he gives them their message. He says, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, here's the message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. They were sent out to share the gospel. The kingdom of God is come. The Messiah is here. Repent and believe in the gospel, like Jesus said all the way back at the beginning of his ministry. So how does Christ characterize their work? How does he analogize the work that he's sending out them out to do? What word picture does he use for this evangelism? Go back up to verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. There, Luke records, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. He sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out. Jesus says there aren't many that are willing to do this work of the evangelism, the work of the sower that we see in Mark 4. There's not many workers, but the harvest is ripe. The harvest is plentiful. There's plenty of people, and we see that even in the U.S. We see that in DFW, there's many who don't know the gospel and the word of God. Jesus tells the 70 to pray to the Lord to send out evangelists into his harvest. And then he proceeds to send them out into the harvest. Very early example of evangelism. It's the same metaphor we see in Mark 4. Turn over with me again to John chapter 4 as well. John chapter 4. I love the way Jesus puts it here. John 4, and look down at verse 28. John records, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Here, Jesus has just concluded his encounter with the Samaritan woman who got him water from the well. And the woman went and she told the people, she said, come, is this the Christ, this man? He told me everything that I've done without ever having met me before. So after this miraculous discussion with this woman, she tells the whole city about this man. Here, he and the disciples would have the opportunity to share the word with many unredeemed souls. These people are coming out. What is going on that this man has stirred up this woman this way, that he told her all that she'd done without ever having met her? Look down with me, beginning in verse 31, what John records. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Jesus is saying, look on this crowd in anticipation. They knew about the Messiah. This woman knew that there would be a Messiah. So they had the word of God. And now they heard that there was a man who might be the Messiah. And they were coming. They were coming with the anticipation. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And Jesus says it's like a harvest in the fields. MacArthur points out that it's possible that the clothes of the crowd may have looked white with the sun out, and they gave Jesus the opportunity to refer to all these souls longing for truth, ripe for harvest, waiting to be evangelized as a field ready for harvest. the Old Testament scriptures had worked in their hearts enough to know there was a coming Christ, there was a coming Messiah. And they'd come to full bloom. They were ready to be harvested, many of them. We see the impact that the word of God had in their lives, that many were reaped that day, as it were. Look down with me at verse 39 of John 4. Jesus said, "From that many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." These people knew about the Christ, and then the woman told them of this miraculous encounter, and then they heard the words of Jesus, and they heard the word of God, and they said, "We've heard for ourselves. This one is the Savior of the world." And the word of God worked in their hearts, and they believed, and they were saved. What power the words of the living God can have in a person's heart. Turn back over with me to Mark chapter 4, and we'll continue in this phase 2 of growing the wheat. So what is Christ conveying in this short, unexplained parable? It seems that he is conveying that without any human intervention, the word of God and the soul of a person works wonders. Once they hear the word of God is powerful. Upon hearing the message of truth from a gospel sharer, a person's soul can be changed, their hard heart can be melted, and their soul ripened for conversion, just like the men and women we read about in Samaria. Given that our evangelist in Mark 4 has gone to bed, he's woken up many times, Christ uses the analogy of the grain slowly sprouting and budding and eventually coming to maturity, we know that this process is not always fast. One commentator uses a Latin phrase, which I had in my notes, but I'm not going to try to pronounce. But the phrase means, "Nature never does anything abruptly." Nature never does anything abruptly. While we do come to true saving faith in a moment, and this is important, we do come to saving faith in a moment of time, that doesn't always occur the second after we hear the gospel for the first time. It could be hours, days, months, years after you plant the seed of the gospel in a conversation, long after you've ever forgotten that evangelistic discussion, or even after you've lost touch with the person, before the Lord ultimately chooses to bring them to faith as members of his kingdom. Even though we don't always understand his timing, and it's mysterious in many ways, God's word is powerful and effective. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living, and it's active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is how powerful God's word is. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So Jesus, or the Lord, is saying, as the rain and snow come down, they water the earth, they're effective, they furnish water to the seeds. God says in verse 11, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word never is sent out for no reason. It never returns void without accomplishing God's purposes. This is the mysterious nature of God's sovereign work in faith. This is what the growth of the spiritual kingdom of God is like in every individual believer. This is the power of the seed of the gospel. The third and final phase of the growth of God's spiritual kingdom, which teaches us of the mysterious sovereignty of God and salvation, is harvesting the crops. Harvesting the crops, verse 29. Jesus said, "But when the crop permits, the sower immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Once the crop has reached full, ripe fruition, once it's white for harvest, as Jesus put it in John chapter 4, it's time to be harvested. When God's Spirit is used, God's truth and the gospel message as a seed to prepare a person's heart, they are ready for spiritual harvesting. Here we read that the sower immediately puts in the sickle. A sickle is a handheld agricultural tool used to cut grass or wheat. You may have seen one of those before. This term sickle is used in Joel 3:13, and it's used all throughout Revelation chapter 14. And specifically in that context, it's God's angels, and they're harvesting the wicked, and they're harvesting unbelievers, gathering them up for the winepress of the great wrath of God at the end of days. Very sobering passages there. But as I mentioned before, the context and the flow of this parable indicates that this person is coming to faith and ultimately a believer. And so this is not here in this parable describing an unbeliever being harvested for judgment. And in light of John 4 and Luke 10, among other passages, the time when the harvest comes here most likely seems to be the moment of salvation. It's not always the same person who shares the gospel with someone for the first time that ultimately is involved in evangelizing to the person on the day when the Lord gives them a new heart and enables them to believe, the moment of salvation. The sower and the reaper are not always the same in that case. Christ says back in John 4, verses 36 to 38, that already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered their labor. So the reaper, the individual who evangelizes a person on the day of their salvation, may be different than the individual who plants the seed. Some even interpret that the one who puts in the sickle to reap is a reference to God, as ultimately God is the one who changes the heart of a person at the moment of their salvation. Both are true. God is the one who truly saves a person at the moment of their salvation, but at the same time, there's often a reaper, a person who shares the gospel with the person on the day where the Lord uses that message. Regardless, we know that God is the one who ultimately puts the sickle in and saves a person. So what do we learn from this parable? What do we take away from it from a knowledge perspective? Well, this helps us understand how faith is brought about in a person's heart. How does God's word work? It certainly contributes to a high view of God and a high view of scriptures, that this is what God's word does all on its own. Only God's word brought to bear on a man's soul by the Holy Spirit can change a person's heart. With the remainder of our time, I'd like to briefly consider 5 points of application from this parable. First, for any of you that are not saved, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never heeded that gospel message that Jesus preached all the way at the beginning of his ministry, to repent and believe in the gospel, then I would ask you to do so even today. You've heard God's word presented, but if you're a tare, if you've never repented and believed in the gospel, if you're just part of the visible church, but you've never allowed God's word to truly seep into your soul, to truly call to him for salvation, then Jesus has a parable for you as well in the same vein. In Matthew 13, Jesus uses the agricultural analogy of wheat, but there he tells of tares that were sown amongst the wheat. They were planted, they were mixed in with the good wheat, but they weren't genuine. They weren't accomplishing any purpose. There was no genuine seed that was sown and brought to bear in creating that tare. The master in the parable told his workers, don't dig up the tares just yet, but wait for the harvest and deal with them then. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 39, the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus finishes by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ calls you, if you're still living a life of lawlessness, to come to him in genuine faith, to turn from your sin so that you can escape that day of judgment and be reaped by the Lord and spend eternity in his presence. But how can a believer apply this passage? Well, while it's not directly stated in these verses, Christ clearly wants us to be about the business of sowing the seeds of the gospel through evangelism. Christ initially revealed many truths in parables, hiding his meaning. But here in the church age, Jesus says we've been commissioned to put the lamp of the gospel on full display. We are to be the light of the world, Jesus says. There's so many places I could go for this command, but I'll just read Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, I beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Brothers and sisters, we are to be casting seed upon the soil. We'll talk about it in small groups, but evaluate your own heart. When was the last time you shared the gospel with a coworker, or a neighbor, or a classmate, or a family member? Like a man sowing seed out on a farm, you don't know what environmental conditions will be like for that seed. You don't know if it's going to take, if it's truly going to come to full fruition. And you can't just focus really hard and exert a lot of effort and force the seed to grow. You're not evaluated on your conversion rate, but you're called to be faithful to share the gospel. A third point of application that we should all be taking to heart is praying for the Lord to use the seed of the gospel for the salvation of those that we love. Regular prayer for the salvation of those that we love. Both evangelism and prayers are the means that God uses us for in the salvation of people's souls. We've had many sermons lately here in Roots. Tonight, as we consider, as we wrap up these parables in our summer series at the Master's Feet, think back to those parables, those passages that talked about the importance of prayer, of regular prayer, of consistent, persistent prayer to the Lord for our physical needs, for our spiritual needs, and for the spiritual needs of those around us. What request could be more important than the salvation of a person's soul from eternal death? Fourthly, trust the Lord's sovereignty in the salvation of those that you love. Trust God's sovereignty. For the unsaved who you faithfully shared the gospel with, you absolutely don't want to be taking your foot off the gas of evangelism. You don't want to be taking your foot off the gas of prayer. Nowhere does God allow that kind of apathy clothed in the veil of, "Oh, I trust God's sovereignty, so I'm not going to do those things." Not an option. But if you've been faithful in the part God has allowed you to play, you can entrust the results to him. The sower can't force the seed to grow. It takes the mighty power of God to do that kind of miracle. So you can trust him. Finally, praise the Lord for his work in your life to bring you and those of you around you to true saving faith. For those in Christ, we must praise the Lord for that. As Paul did in so many of his epistles, we ought to always be turning a grateful eye up to our God. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from the wickedness and the wasted life that I would have lived and that I was living. Thank you for saving me out of being your enemy and saving me unto yourself so that I can be with you for all eternity. Thank you for putting your eternal peace in my heart. None of this is deserved. Thank you, Lord. What incredible grace has been given to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your power that's put on display through this text. Thank you for your power on display in the lives of all those that you've saved here in Roots and in our church. Lord, help the students of Roots to be faithful and regular in their evangelism. Let each of us be sowing and reaping so that we will each one day rejoice in heaven alongside our fellow farmers, marveling at the work that God had done through our meager efforts. Lord, if there's any here tonight who haven't placed their faith in you, I pray that they would consider the warnings of your word and that they would place their trust in you even tonight. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.